This evening, we're going to be in Acts chapter 24. If you turn there, we're continuing in Luke's account, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 24, and we'll read it in its entirety. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men say themselves what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. It is a word of instruction. It is a word of accuracy, for it gives us the true, accurate account of what happened on that day. May we learn from it. May we see Christ in it. May we see how your promises are fulfilled, that you would speak on the day that your apostles would be taken before rulers and governors. May we be encouraged, for we see in this text that you are always with your people, and you are always using even difficult things for good and glorious purposes. We thank you for all these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we come to Acts 24, there is sort of a whirlwind of events. The dominoes have been falling for quite some time to get us here at this point where Paul is in the dock, where Paul is in the courtroom, and he's being interrogated by Felix, the governor of Judea. I want to just briefly remind us how we got here. What were those falling dominoes? You recall that in Acts chapter 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's bringing a monetary gift. He's there to hopefully make peace with the Christians there and to downplay some of the rumors about him, that he is against Paul and things of that nature. He's in Jerusalem and he's in the temple when a riot forms around him. The Jews become stirred up by Jews from Asia against Paul. It causes such a scene that the leaders have to get involved. Paul is arrested. Eventually, he's taken before the Sanhedrin. And after that trial, where they can't conclude anything about him, a plot is made up against his life. People take vows that they're going to put Paul to death. And the leaders learn about this plot. And so they say, let's send Paul away with armed guards and let's send him to Felix, the Judean governor. And it's here that he faces his first major trial. He's been on trial before, but this is the biggest one that he's ever faced in such a high Roman court. And the question is how is Paul going to proceed? We have just two parts of this text I want us to see. First, he responds with a defense with integrity. A defense with integrity. And secondly, there is a witness with courage. A defense with integrity and a witness with courage. We'll start with the first point, the defense with integrity. Luke is a good historian. He always wants to set the scene so we understand everything that is happening as we open up into these texts. And so Luke sets the scene and he shows us the various players that are in the courtroom. First, there is the accusers, and that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. That's going to be elders, that's going to be Pharisees and Sadducees, and most importantly, Ananias the high priest himself. So very powerful men have come down to accuse Paul before the Roman governor. Secondly, there is a spokesman named Tertullus, and he's essentially a high-powered lawyer or orator. He was likely hired at very great cost to make the most compelling case that he could to impress Felix and the other Romans. And then thirdly, there's the governor himself, the governor of Judea, Felix. And we need to know some things about him. He was very powerful. He's based in Caesarea. And he's also someone who would not be loved by the Jews. So this is an awkward meeting where the Jews are bringing a case to him, but the Jews really hate Felix. Felix is notoriously brutal. He had recently put down a major rebellion. We had heard about that rebellion in Acts 21. As well, Felix is not really known for his good character. In fact, he's known for much corruption, bribery, debauchery, and things like that. So much so that in 2 years, he will be removed by the emperor from his post and even threatened with the death penalty for how badly he acted as a governor. And so that's the kind of man that they are dealing with here in this case. Now, what is the case against Paul? How does it unfold? What do they do? Well, it begins with flattery. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. This is Tertullus speaking. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. And so what Tertullus is doing is plain and obvious. It's very flowery language. It's what you'd expect from a paid spokesman. He essentially says, we love the governor. We love everything about your platform. We just voted for you last week. We're big supporters of all that you do. And we know that you're very busy, but could we just have a moment of your time? And of course, that's completely insincere because the one that Tertullus represents, the Sanhedrin, absolutely despise this man. They hate him greatly. And so it starts with flattery, and then he goes on to give three charges against the apostle. What are those charges? The first charge is that Paul is a troublemaker. We see that in verse 5. Tertullus says, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. All right, he's not starting off very nice. He starts off with a deadly blow. He says, this man, Paul, is a plague. He is a virus. He is a spreading malignity. He is a disease. What does he do? He goes around the Roman Empire and he foments rebellion. He stirs up riots everywhere they go. And specifically, he starts riots among the Jewish people. That's what he's doing. He's targeting the Jewish people. That's the accusation. Now, why make this argument? Well, what Tertullus is doing is he is appealing to Rome's love of order. In the Roman Empire, riots are very bad for business. And Rome was notoriously harsh when there was rioting in a particular city. Rome was infamous for burning down and destroying entire cities when riots got out of hand. And so that's what he's appealing to. Paul is a dangerous man fomenting rebellion. Number two, they say Paul is a cult leader. They say this in the rest of verse 5, that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That is, Paul leads a sect. He leads a dangerous, heretical cult. And why bring this up in court? Why say, essentially, Paul is a heretic to the Jewish people? Well, he's appealing to Roman laws. You see, Judaism at this time was one of a list of protected religions. The Roman Empire did not let anyone worship as they wished, but Judaism was a protected religion. And so what Tertullus is trying to do is he's saying the Jews are over here and Paul is way over there. There's a huge distance between them. And the result is that Rome should see that Christians are not like Jews, and therefore their religion is illegal, and they should be persecuted. A third case against Paul is that he defiled the temple. They say Paul came to insult and to mock Judaism. He came into the temple, which is a Roman protected building, and he had defiled it. Now, we already saw this rumor or this accusation emerge in Acts 21:29. It says, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. And so this is perhaps their weakest argument. They don't really have any proof. They're just saying, we think Paul did this. We're pretty sure that he has come to defile the temple. And so Tertullus concludes in verses 8 through 9 by essentially saying to the governor, you need to check these things out for yourself. He says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse. And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And so what do we find here in this text, in Acts 24? Well, it's obvious. Paul is being set up. And it seems as if he's against insurmountable powers. He's against corrupt politicians. He's against a sycophantic spokesman. He is against lying accusers who are willing to make up stories that they do not have evidence about. What a discouraging reality. Who could stand against such things? And yet, think of what Paul says as the very first words that come out of his mouth. They're very surprising given the circumstances. Look at verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Could any more surprising words have come out of Paul's mouth? I will cheerfully stand here today. I will cheerfully and gladly explain what really happened. I will gladly defend myself and defend my Lord at this time, right? Who could be cheerful in that moment? I want you to remember Christ's words about situations like this. Christ had told his prophets, his apostles, that they were going to be brought before rulers, and this is what he said to them. He said in Matthew 10, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles when they deliver you over. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." In other words, Paul had a direct promise from Christ. Christ had said, "On that day, I will defend you. On that day, my Holy Spirit will speak in your place. He will speak for you." And that means that in this impossible situation that Paul has found himself in, he does not have to be anxious, because Jesus has promised to direct even his words, even his defense, for Paul's good and for the glory of God. And so just note three reasons that Paul can be cheerful. How could Paul be cheerful right now making this defense? Well, one, this gives Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can rejoice. Wherever he is, he can tell people about the resurrection of the Messiah. Secondly, Paul can be cheerful because he's already been assured by Christ that he's going to get through these hard circumstances and he's going to bring him to Rome. We saw that in Acts 23. Christ had come to him and said to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so that would be a very encouraging thing for Paul. And then a third reason that he could be cheerful is this: the truth is on Paul's side. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Paul knows that he's facing liars and flatterers, but he knows that he stands with the truth of Jesus Christ, and that no matter what, Paul is going to say what is honest and right. And so Paul gives his defense. The overall manner of his defense is not one of flattery, but it is plain and straightforward. Notice how he defends from case number one. Paul is not a troublemaker. That's his first argument. He says in verse 11, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Why is he saying this? Well, he's sort of saying something like, how could I have caused so much trouble in just 12 days? I'm just one man. And if you subtract from the 5 or 6 days that it took to get Paul here, he was only in Jerusalem for about a week. What can one man do in 1 week? How could I have started so much trouble? And then he goes on in verse 12, "They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." And so he refutes their charge entirely. He says, "I was at peace. I wasn't even evangelizing. I wasn't even witnessing. I wasn't disputing. I wasn't arguing. I was simply there worshiping." And then in verse 13, he says, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So he says, for that first case against me, it's a complete lie. But he also goes forward and he makes a positive case to supplement his denial. In verse 16, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." In other words, Paul says, not only do I not go around stirring up trouble, I take pains to live a good life, to be respectful of all, to be full of good works, doing what is right before God ultimately, but also before my fellow man. He even goes on in verse 17, reminding them that the very reason he came to Jerusalem was to bring money, to bring bags of cash. Are you really going to take the guy who for years raised up funds for the poor and take him before the authorities and say, this guy is a miscreant? This guy is up to no good. And so all of that is proof that their charge against him is false. But even more than that, that Paul lives an upright life. And there is a principle for us to learn here. And it is this, that our lives testify as much as do our words. Jesus warned us that the world will hate us and lie about us and shame us. And so what is our defense in those moments? Well, it has to be that we are good citizens, good people, that we walk in an upright manner, that we serve others, that we live, as Paul says, with a good and clean conscience. This was a powerful argument for the Christians in the first century. In fact, Justin Martyr, who gets his name from the fact that he was a very famous first century martyr, when he was writing to the Roman emperor, trying to defend Christians against accusations made against them, one of his major arguments was that Christians are going to be the best and most helpful Roman citizens. He pointed to the fact that the average Christian was going to be hardworking and honest and helpers of mankind. And so here in Paul's defense, he shows us that how you live matters. It carries tremendous weight. But then he has to defend from a second charge, that of being in a cult. He says, I'm not in a cult. Look at verses 14 through 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul's being a little funny here. He says, you got me, I confess. I confess to being a Christian, not a sect, not a cult, not a heresy to be shunned or persecuted by the Roman Empire. And what he does is he takes that big gulf that Tertullus has put between Judaism and Christianity, and he actually tries to argue that they have the same root. Notice his argument. We have the same God, the same traditions, the same law, the same prophets, the same hope in the day of the Lord. And he points at the Sanhedrin, which these men themselves accept as true. Therefore, Christians do not deserve to be persecuted as some aberrant theological group. He's trying to make the argument that they need legal protections. But then there's the defense of the third charge, that Paul defiled the temple. Paul says, no, I did not defile. He tells them that he came to Jerusalem to do what? Not to mock, not to instigate, but to worship God, to give offerings. He even says in verse 18 that he was purified when they found him in the temple. Remember what Paul was doing when he was purified. He had been going out of his way, doing anything he could not to cause offense. He was walking on his tiptoes because he did not want anyone to be angry or offended at him unnecessarily. And so, has he defiled the temple? Paul says, no, that was the last thing I would ever want to do. And so Paul refutes each of his charges, but he also adds two more arguments before he moves on. One argument he throws into the mix is he reminds the Roman court that those who originally accused him didn't even bother showing up. He points out the Jews from Asia, the ones from Ephesus, they know my ministry. They stirred all this up in Jerusalem. They're not even here. Where are they? They couldn't even bother to come. And so all of this really is a sham. And then secondly, he reveals the inadequacy of the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 20. He says, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. He says, I already went to court with these guys, and they couldn't prove any of the charges they bring against me. And then he throws in one more argument. He throws out the fact that the real reason he is here has nothing to do with Roman law. It has everything to do with theology and doctrine. He says in verse 21, other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. In other words, he's saying, Felix, we're really fighting about a theological matter. This is a religious debate. This has nothing to do with Roman law. It's not a civil affair. And so what should Felix do? He should throw out the case entirely. And so that's how Paul defends himself. It's plain. It's straightforward. There's no flattery. He's very respectful of Felix all the way through. But notice as well that he's full of integrity. He's especially leaning on the truth. And we should expect that, because we already heard the promise of Christ that when Paul would go to this trial, he would be the one speaking through him, that Christ would be defending him on that day. And after all, doesn't Christ know this kind of scene? After all, he himself faced corrupt proceedings as a man on the earth. He himself faced trumped-up charges and lies and defamation. He endured petty rulers and evil political posturing. But unlike Paul, Jesus did it for salvation. When Jesus went before corrupt rulers and faced down lies, he did it for righteousness' sake. We're told that he opened not his mouth, and he was even led to the slaughter for the salvation of all of his people. And so the one who defends Paul here today in Acts 24 is the one who did not defend himself, but who humbly submitted himself to evil proceedings of men so that you and I might be saved. Secondly, and much more briefly, Paul has a witness with courage. A witness with courage. What should happen now that Paul has made his defense? Well, Felix really ought to throw the case out. Those points are extremely compelling. There's no business. This has no right to be in a Roman court. He should release Paul, and he should tell the Jews to go home. But instead, Felix holds Paul, not to deliberate, not to gather more evidence, not to interview more witnesses. He sort of makes up an excuse. He says, when Lysias the commander comes, then we'll figure this out. No, the real reason he does it is to get a bribe. It was illegal, technically, in the Roman Empire, but sadly, all too common. And so that's what he's really after. He thinks, well, maybe I can get some money out of this. They seem to be really stirred up about this, so maybe I could get some political favors in from it. And so Paul is jailed. He has many freedoms. His friends can come and visit him. He can perhaps send letters, but nevertheless, he is in prison. But what emerges out of this scene is rather fascinating. Felix and his wife, Drusilla, for some strange reason, want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 22 that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. So he had already known something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he knew much about it. And so he and his wife would use this corrupt opportunity where Paul is being kept to have Paul brought in to preach the gospel to him. It says that they wanted to hear from him about faith in Jesus Christ. But before we get there, I want to say just a few words about Drusilla, because this will help us understand what Paul does. Who is Drusilla? Well, we're told that she is the Jewish wife of Felix. But you might not know that she is from a famous line of men. She is, for example, the granddaughter of Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great is the one who tries to kill infant Jesus in Bethlehem. That would also make her the daughter of King Herod, the governor of Judea, who sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Not only that, she was originally married to another king, the king in a northern country of a province of Rome, and she had entered into an adulterous relationship with Felix. He had essentially sent her letters saying, if you come and be my wife, you'll be happier and I'll give you more money than that king ever could. And so I give you all of this because I want you to imagine the scene before you. They want Paul to preach the gospel to them, and this is a corrupt governor, the daughter of the man who killed Paul's Lord, now in an adulterous relationship, and they come to Paul and they say, Paul, do you have a message from God to us? What do you have to say? What are you all about? And I wonder, if you were in that opportunity, how would you respond? Would you perhaps try to win favor to say, I'm being brought in by the governor himself. Maybe I really need to be nice. I need to be kind. I need to make sure that I earn political capital. Maybe I can flatter and charm. Maybe I can make an emphatic plea for my innocence and I can get out of this place and back to serving Jesus Christ. They come to Paul. They say, what's your message? And what is the first word? What is the first message of the gospel? Isn't it repent? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not a word that generally earns a lot of friends or favor. And that's what Paul seems to preach to them. Verse 25, it says, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Notice he preaches about righteousness, the gospel of righteousness by faith. He preaches to them about self-control, the need for controlling yourself and walking in holiness, and about coming judgment for those who do not repent of their sins. He preaches the gospel to them. And it seems from this description of Luke that he very pointedly highlighted their particular sins. Their sins of adultery, for example, of bribery, of debauchery, of lying, and various other things. And what is the response of Felix? Well, we're told in verse 25 that Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So he's alarmed, but it's hard to say why he's alarmed. Is he angry? Is he thinking, how dare this prisoner insult me and my wife? Is he convicted? Is he ashamed? Does he kind of think to himself, I know that what Paul says is perhaps true or has some truth? We don't know why he's alarmed. But what we do know is that he does not come to confess faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, he keeps Paul around. He'll hear Paul from time to time. He'll perhaps consider what Paul has to say or entertain the idea, but he doesn't seem to go any further. Let this be a warning to us all that proximity to the gospel is not faith. To hear the message of good news is not the same thing as believing good news. To merely consider it is not enough. Paul himself in Romans 10 says that the word of God must be near you, it must be in your mouth, and it must be in your heart. And in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what do we see in this testimony of Paul? Is that he witnessed faithfully. And there on that day, that meant witnessing with bravery and with courage. Not witnessing for his own benefit to try to get out of a thorny or very difficult situation, but to preach the gospel even though it might cost him greatly. Acts 24 shows us that this is our calling in Christ. To witness wherever we can and to whomever we can. And to do it all with bravery and courage for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. May it help us. May it teach us. May it guide us. And Lord, as a result of its instruction, may we be more faithful. Oh Lord, that's all we ask tonight, is that you'd help us to be just a little more faithful to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.